This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
This is part three of our five-part class on the Lord's Prayer. Today we're going to shift gears a little bit away from talking primarily about Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do a little review at the beginning, but then shift into the context for the Lord's Prayer as it appears in Luke. It's a slightly different form of the Lord's Prayer, and just like in Matthew, as I was talking about, the context in Matthew is so important that the Lord's Prayer and then the admonitions to, as I call it, to build a fence around the law, then the prayer itself, and then ideas about fasting and what happens if you don't forgive others. So that's the context in Matthew. The context in Luke is very different, but it's still as tightly bound together as it is in Matthew. Why don't we begin by praying the collect for today together that the priests pray at the beginning of our Eucharistic service. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
I want to begin by asking if there are any, questions from folks who are here the last few weeks that you may be thinking about or wondered about as we throughout the week from stuff that we talked about last time. Yes.
It's not really a question, but it so stayed with me the different types of prayer that I was sure to do a prayer of praise today after communion.
Oh, nice.
I feel like I don't really do that on my own.
That's awesome. That's great. I mean, that's when we talking about the different forms of praise, prayer come from the Lord's Prayer, where you can see all those forms in the Lord's Prayer, and we almost always forget the praise. And it may, and I know in my house, if I didn't, we'd back that up. Before I had kids, I didn't say thank you very much, but as my life, as probably for many of you, became more complicated by children, the blessings became more apparent, and the need to say thank you more real. Sometimes thank you for safety, and sometimes just thank you for the joy of it all.
Well, thank you for coming.
Well, thank you. So last week, a little bit of wrapping up, and I put it at the beginning of the notes here so you can see it, because we covered a lot of ground. But the very end of the section in Matthew, after the Beatitudes, after the admonitions, the Lord's Prayer, and then the bit about fasting and forgiveness, is the famous last, it's the famous line that I often forget. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today.
Today's trouble is enough
for today. Now,
today's trouble is enough for today.
Resting in God, resting in the moment is enough. Now that's where, that's the arc from the beginning of the Beatitudes to this resting in God. But it's a little bit more than that, and I wanted to be really clear about it. So a couple of things. As you look at, if you're looking at the first page, or says page 14 of the notes, remember the Beatitudes are not aspirational. They are not if-then. If you do this, then this. They are descriptions of this community gathered around Jesus. This is who you are, Jesus is saying to them. And if this is who you are, then there are things that are going to need to be done. Being this way will compel you to do work in the world a certain way. Some quick bullets. The Beatitudes seem to be really authentically Jesus. These wisdom statements are the way Jesus spoke and the way rabbis spoke during his time. So they seem to be very authentic. They point towards the end of time. The Beatitudes are eschatological. They point towards a world yet to come that is going to be better than the world that we live in. They're not practical advice for successful living, as I just said. They focus on blessedness, not happiness. And it's disappointing that some versions of the New Testament translate the Beatitudes as happy are those who. Because, you know, happiness, unhappiness, blessedness, cursedness, those are very different categories. And the nature of this community being blessed has to do with the presence of Jesus. And it has to do with the things that we do and say in our own communities that make our communities blessed. And that's why being blessed in this sense is much different and more important than being just happy. Because a state of blessedness is an active state of being in the game with our Creator, continuing to co-create the world every day in the image of God. So, thinking about those ideas of what the Beatitudes really mean. Are and will. Blessed are those who, for they will. Reaching forward, naming a state of being and reaching forward into the future with an active action item. So blessed are those who live life, this life now, even when such a life seems foolish, for they will, in the end, be vindicated by God. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. In other words, you've got work to do, we have work to be, and we're going to be too busy if we're really living in this state of blessedness to worry about tomorrow. We've got work to do today. Questions about that arc from the Beatitudes to our call to action in prayer. So too, I think it's actually incredibly powerful tied together that way. And we don't get those bits on Sunday morning. We get little snippets, but we rarely get the whole piece. So as we transition to Luke, here up on the screen are our two versions of the Lord's Prayer. The one we have been studying from Matthew. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then Luke, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Blessed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Very straightforward, practical wisdom. Reactions or thoughts of seeing these side by side and the similarities or differences.
Luke is sweeter.
Say more about that. Luke is sweeter.
Well, Matthew's, you know, being pretty tough. It's, if you do this, then that will happen. So it's transactional. And Luke is more, if you open yourself up, then you'll be prepared to.
I like that. I think there is a sense, especially with the bit at the very end, the very next verse about if you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't, you won't. It does make you feel transactional a little bit. Other thoughts?
In your kingdom come, is that a request, or is that a confession that God's kingdom is coming, or is there a tense associated with that?
It's that eschatological reaching out to the future. Your kingdom, the renewal of the world that we can't imagine because of its beauty and grace, calling for that, praying for that moment to happen.
Luke is more present. Matthew does reach, is more eschatological.
Right.
Than Luke seems to be. I was just trying to check myself on that, but
Luke's very much, very boom, boom, boom. There are only five things that happen in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. It's almost like a distillation down to the essence of what it means. Luke's Lord's Prayer, but the other big thing that I think we need, and we'll talk about it a little bit as we move through it, Luke takes the idea of debts, the idea of actual physical debt, owing somebody money or being owed money, and turns that practical, metaphorical category to a theological one and talks about sin. Takes it to a different idea of sin. Sin being anything that separates us from God. Like, takes what debts do to us and then takes it to that next point. So I think that's a really important bit. So the context of Luke is that there are two really important stories, one parable and one story before the Lord's Prayer in Luke, and that is what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, or as I call it, who is your neighbor, the parable of who is your neighbor. Because if you don't know it's a Samaritan, if you're not reading it backwards, the question posed by the lawyer to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor at the beginning of that story? And then the story of Mary and Martha as told by Luke. And then the Lord's Prayer. And then an amazing parable about the knock in the night and asking a neighbor for food, for help, for hospitality. And Luke, as Luke does, such a great storyteller and creates such vivid images that we get in a wonderful way lost in what is being said. Would someone read the parable of the Good Samaritan to us? It starts at the bottom of page 16 on your notes and moves through.
Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put them on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you. What's your impressions about the Good Samaritan? Who is your neighbor? Could just be something you've always thought, or maybe something that you heard today in the reading of it for the first time. Yes.
It notes that he was moved with pity. It notes the internal to the external.
Right. That's good. There's a movement there. Moved with pity. Yeah.
Well, what strikes me that I never, just today, actually, the one who showed him mercy, he's going to give them a prayer that talks about forgiveness, because that's what that reciprocation is there. He's setting up that mercy piece.
Yeah, it's tied back. And then tied forward after the prayer. So keep listening for that idea. Other ideas or thoughts? Yes?
Well, I was impressed by the fact that he tells this parable in answer to a rich man who says, you know, I want to be good. Who is
right.
My neighbor? I'm reading these laws you talked about.
Right.
Loving God with all your heart, love your neighbor as myself. But really, who's my neighbor, really? And so to me, what's most important about this is that he's saying a total stranger who is in need, needs your compassion and your care, is your neighbor. It's not someone of your family or your tribe or your whatever else. It's someone that you don't know at all.
Right. It's everybody, anybody, and everybody.
Which I guess is pretty radical.
Well, they're all, it is a norm-busting story from the very beginning to the very end. The lawyer makes the mistake that everyone who asks Jesus 3 questions makes the mistake. You should stop after 2. Because after 2, he's in pretty good place. You know, he says, well, the Shema, and then he says the bit about a neighbor from Leviticus. And Jesus says, that's the perfect answer. Go and do likewise, and you will live. Go and do that, and you'll live. That's the time to stop asking questions. But But the lawyer, who is a lawyer, turns it back around, who's your neighbor? So who's my neighbor? And Jesus has the opportunity to teach. There's several little layers in here that take us back, I think, to the grounding of this is for everybody. The story is told from the perspective of the man who's been beaten up, and I think we miss that. So look at it. A man was going down from Jerusalem and fell into the hands of robbers, stripped and left half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going by, and when he saw him, like when the man saw the priest coming, the priest passed by on the other side. So it's told from the point of view of the person who is in need. The whole parable, which I think we miss sometimes. Jesus' audience, when Jesus is telling this parable, his people around him would have assumed the person in the ditch by the side of the road was Jewish. But I think Luke's audience would have assumed the person in the ditch is a Gentile, because that was Luke's audience for this story. So if the person is a Jew and two leaders of the Jewish community pass by, but the Samaritan stops, that's one story. That's one set of motivations. The unclean, half-breed Samaritan from the northern kingdom mixed with Assyrian blood, etc., etc., etc. If the person in the ditch is a Samaritan, now it's a social commentary on what divides humanity generally. The Jewish priest, the Jewish Levite, walking by the Samaritan in the ditch by the side of the road. It's a different kind of commentary. Now, I've heard lots of people say, well, the priest couldn't stop because he would be unclean by touching someone who was in need, and the Levite for the same reason. But there are layers and layers and layers of rules in the Jewish community. That doesn't let them off the hook. They actually are bound by their office and place in society to stop and render aid when they come across somebody. So that's sort of the way the story's been told, but it's simply not true. I mean, everybody's guilty here. But the example of neighborliness isn't either one of the Jewish leaders, it's a Samaritan. Jesus goes around the political, he keeps people from getting distracted by the political argument, Samaritan versus Jewish leadership. And tries to, I think, make a bigger picture of the kingdom of God is like this. It's like, it's a bigger kingdom. And it requires action. To be a disciple of Jesus requires action. Yes?
Is Jesus at all inviting us as listeners to be the person lying in the ditch who receives mercy?
I absolutely think that. Now, it's a parable, so you should always know that the first thing you think is right. The whole point of a parable is it's supposed to be hard to figure out, and it's supposed to be different every time. But I do think that that's true. This idea that the story is told from the... If it was on television, the camera ought to be over the shoulder of the person in the ditch, looking up at the people walking road. Parables are, as I said in the Luke class back in January, parables are the sound of one hand clapping. What's the sound of one hand clapping? They're meant to make your brain and then open up to a new reality. So let's read Mary and Martha. Who would like Jesus visits Mary and Martha? Because these two, never read together, are absolutely tied together about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her.
This is not so much a question, but a statement. And this is the story of my sister and me.
Yeah.
And my sister and I have talked about this a lot because I am the Martha and my sister's the Mary.
Right.
And I have told my sister, you know, your innate personality is Mary, and that's not fair. And we've really exchanged, you know, different aspects of Mary and Martha. This is one of mine and my sister's favorite stories because it has provided us so much discussion and delight and laughter and frustration on my part.
I've always thought this is for sisters more than brothers, this is a loaded few verses. Because that's just how it seems to be human nature. Whether it's who's the person working to make the party get ready and who's the person who's with everybody at the party. Or, in more profound sense, for most of us, we've probably had the experience that when there's a death in the family, everybody doesn't rally. It's usually only one person and then everyone follows. That same sort of idea. Everyone doesn't step up to the difficult task.
That's interesting because that's what my sister has said about me being the Martha. If you weren't leading and demanding, you know, all this stuff,
right,
trying to control, blah, 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 that, you know, we'd go a different way.
Yes.
Well, my daughter Susan and I have talked about this one a lot, and she said, well, you know, Jesus would have wanted a snack, and somebody's going to have to do that. And then I'm doing the March Madness thing where
right.
You have two saints or would-be saints every day, and you vote for which one you think should
right.
Advance to
right.
The next round. And in the Mary and Martha one, Martha won.
March, yes,
Lenten Madness.
Lenten Madness. Yeah. LentMadness.org if you're curious about that.
That's great to know.
No, isn't that interesting? So there are a couple of things going on here that relate back to the Good Samaritan that I want us to tie together and get on to the Lord's Prayer. The idea that Jesus subtly rebukes Martha. I mean, saying Martha's name twice is a rebuke in biblical language. Jesus rebukes Martha in this story. You're too caught up in the details, in the busyness. You know, Mary has chosen the better path. Mary is sitting and listening. He doesn't say listening, but clearly. If she's sitting at the feet of the rabbi, she's sitting there, at least in adoration, but in, you know, in listening as well. But that's a simple story, except Martha invites Jesus into her home. The woman wouldn't be the inviter. So that's a shift, that's a society shifting moment in that story. Mary is sitting at the feet of the rabbi with the men, which also would have never happened. So they have both broken open this idea of what is normative, what is normal in their society. And they are both embracing this Jesus person in a very different way than what would have been considered normal. In the exact same way, the hero of the story, Who Is Your Neighbor, is not a priest or a Levite, it's a Samaritan. It's the other. It's the person held on the margins of proper Jewish society. So two women shaming, if you want to just get right down to it, shaming their household by behaving in inappropriate ways with the rabbi, and the Samaritan shaming the behavior of the Jewish leaders. So that is one layer. Another layer is, and the layer that's important for the Lord's Prayer, I think, is there's a tension in these two stories between go and do and listen. The person in the Good Samaritan story who does what is right is the person who's busy and noticing and reacting to things that are happening. The person in the Mary Martha story is the person who sits and listens. It's not either or. It is both and. It is in the same way the Beatitudes name a community and send it forth. These two stories tell us what discipleship looks like. It is action, and it is reflection. Listening. Sitting at the feet of our God. Quietly. And listening.
It's interesting that we have so many details about the way, the nurturing details about the way the Samaritan cared for him, which would have more of a feminine lens to it, and Mary breaking the rules.
Yeah, thank you for saying that, because I hadn't really thought about that, but that's exactly right. And in fact, the commentaries will point out that look at all the details about the Samaritan's actions. Look at all the active verbs in the story. He notices, he binds, he cleans, he fixes, he cares for this person on the side of the road, who, as the listener to the story, remember, read it from the lens that's us. It's a first-person account of something. Yes?
To me, when I look at both of these, I see a lot of Jesus telling us to stop our gatekeeping. Like, Martha's kind of like gatekeeping. Oh, you're the other woman in the house. You're supposed to be helping me do this. And Jesus, by rebuking her, is kind of saying, yeah, stop your gatekeeping, telling women what they're supposed to be doing. Let her do this other thing. And then there's the gatekeeping in the Good Samaritan story, too, where people think they're too good to stop and help somebody by the side of the road. And here's the Samaritan who doesn't think he's too good, who actually says, oh, even though I'm this lovely person, I can go and help this person. So I just see a lot of messages about how we do this kind of gatekeeping all the time, trying to keep people in their place.
That's interesting. I hadn't thought about it that way, but that's very interesting. Let's read the Lord's Prayer and then move on to the two little bits right afterwards. Let's read it's 17 and then, it stops at the bottom of 17. Let's read Luke's version in the beginning of the 11th chapter of the Lord's Prayer together. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted. indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial. Simple, straightforward, short, maybe intended to be used in the community at a time when the time for the more extensive prayer simply wasn't there. We don't really know. But a very clear anchoring in the presence of God. We talked a few weeks ago about give us our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. And whether it meant bread for today or bread for tomorrow, that's the most controversial line in the Lord's Prayer, just because of the words that are used in the original version of it. Is it give us the bread for tomorrow today, or is it give us the bread we need for today so we can get to tomorrow? I think it's the former, because I think it's arcing to that idea that I mentioned to you all, that idea of a heavenly banquet, and being prepared for that heavenly banquet and that abundance of God. Let's go to the parable that I had a friend. Wait a second.
Can I
make
I've just sort of looked at something in Matthew's version that is interesting to me. It said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If that had instead said, "If you do not forgive others, you will not be able to receive your Father's forgiveness,"
right,
it would have had a very different meaning. It means that we would not have properly prepared ourselves to receive. So to me, that's the correct way to say it, not the way Matthew said it.
I'll go with that.
I think it's really interesting in verse 4 of Luke, where he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." The implication, of course, is that a sin establishes a debt with God.
Yeah. That's a great observation. It puts sin in a real context.
Yeah.
Maybe even a context that makes more sense than saying separation. That there's a debt to be repaid for that behavior. So, let's read the parable of who has a friend, and we're going to stop at the end of verse 8. I squished these two together so I could get it all on 4 pages. Would someone read verses 5 through 8? We'll stop with give him whatever he needs.
And Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs.'"
Thank you. This is one of those parables that meant something completely different 2,000 years ago, probably, than when we hear it today. How many people are going to answer the door at midnight when someone comes knocking? But in the society that Jesus lived in, and in these close-knit communities where people had these living spaces, but common kitchens, common cooking areas, so you would know who had been making bread you would know where the bread was at midnight. You'd know which door to knock on. And to refuse hospitality is to invite shame on your household. So there's no question that the person is eventually going to get out of bread and give this person 3 loaves of bread. As long as he keeps knocking. The one knock, hey, can I have some bread? Oh, I didn't hear you. I'm going to go back to sleep. But if you knock enough to be heard, if you're persistent, you'll get what you need. Now let's read verse. Someone else read starting at verse 9 to the end.
So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?
So you see the connection between who is your friend, who is your neighbor, who is the neighbor and Good Samaritan, and then who is your neighbor, who is your friend in the story right after the Lord's Prayer. And then the most famous, or one of the famous sayings in wisdom sayings in the New Testament, knock and the door will be opened to you, seek and you will find, ask and you will receive. If your neighbor, through your persistence, will respond in a hospitable way to your needs, how much more so will God? But you have to ask, and you have to be persistent. You have to humble yourself. You have to come back to this idea of prayer. Who's your neighbor? How do we respond? It's action and it's listening. And for God to act on our behalf, we have to be active and we have to listen. If you flip over to the last page, page 19, I wanted to draw a point to this idea of asking, seeking, and knocking. Asking is taking a humble stance. In biblical language, you're as a beggar. You're just asking. You're coming with nothing and asking. Seeking is looking for wisdom. I'm seeking wisdom. And of course, I'm knocking in the hope that my petition will be received, that you will answer the door. And that is God's response to our prayer. And Luke's pretty clear. Luke's very straightforward. You're not going to get exactly, you're not always going to get what you're looking for. But you're going to get, there is a response. That prayer is an active listening exercise. It's action and it's listening. And then the great children's story, if your child asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? If your child asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Snakes and fish are both scaly, but they're different. Eggs and scorpions. Scorpions roll up in a ball when they're threatened. Round like an egg. But would you give your child a scorpion instead of an egg? And it's almost like he's saying, why would you think God would give you a scorpion or a snake when you ask for something different than that? That this is a trustworthy God, and the persistence and power of prayer matters. And it is an active and a listening exercise. Questions?
What do you make of the fact that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray? Meaning they've been around him,
right?
Heard all this stuff. Is it that they kind of all of a sudden said, holy guacamole, we don't know how to pray?
I will be honest with you, I haven't, that's why I love doing stuff like this, because I haven't actually sat down and thought, well, why is he asking? Why are they asking him?
It's not like he's saying, let me tell you how to pray.
Because, well, they know, I mean, they know from, they know the Shema, they know how to pray the prayers of their people. They know that you praise God and that you give God blessing and that you love your, I mean, they know all these prayers already. And it's almost like, well, I don't know. Can you distill it down for us, Jesus? What if we're in a hurry? The interesting part about it for Luke especially is in Luke, Jesus prays over and over and over and over again. I think we think that happens in all the Gospels, but it doesn't. In Luke, the power of prayer is a really specific, important point of Luke's Gospel. So Jesus prays before he calls his disciples. Jesus prays before the transfiguration. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays all the way through. And that doesn't happen in all the Gospels. Yes?
I think it goes back to this question of gatekeeping. So if you're taught in a system that says you have to have this mediator, you have to say these certain words, and this is the only way to get to God, then you never think, oh, I can just talk. I can just invent a prayer and have an unmediated relationship with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus seems to be praying a lot, saying, I don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem and, you know, burn a dove and
Shema said, well, how do we do that?
Yeah, he's like, well, how do we do that? How do we do what we think?
Which is our question too, right?
Right. About half of all the bits that the Protestant Reformation chewed on had to do with that question as well. Once you get past indulgences. So a couple of things as we wrap up that I wanted to remind. Rebecca asked me to remind everyone. Next Saturday morning, Brother Dennis is going to be here to speak, I'm assuming, about prison ministry and his life. Okay. I know prison ministry is a big part of his life. So speaking about pilgrimages on Saturday morning, if you're planning on going to that, go online and register at the front desk, because Rebecca needs a count for lunch, for meals for that. And tied to that, Rebecca asked me, and I'm happy to oblige, to move the last two parts of this class back a week so Brother Dennis could be in here on Sunday morning and talk about prison ministry and the work that he does. So next Sunday in Crail City, Brother Dennis will be here, and then the next two Sundays will be the last two Sundays of our Lord's Prayer class.
Will Brother Dennis be here at the same time at 10:15?
Same time.
So it would just be...
just instead of me.
Talking about, yeah.
Right. Any questions or thoughts?
It's a good idea.
Thank you all for being here today.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.